Rufus Jones was at one time a great leader in the Quaker movement here in the eastern part of our country. And the story is told about a moment when he was a young lad, and his mother one morning told him to go and weed the garden that morning. She said, you can get the weeding done before noon, and then you can have the whole rest of the day to do what you want. Well, as Rufus went out and began to weed, a friend of his came by with a fishing pole over his shoulder. And he said, Rufus, let's go fishing. And Rufus said, I can't. I need to stay, and I need to weed the garden. And his friend said, well, you can weed any time. The fish are biting this morning. Well, you can imagine what Rufus did. He went fishing. He was tempted by the prospect, and he left, and he came back late that afternoon. And you know how it is. You go off and do something as a kid, and you know, oh, this is not going to turn out well on the back end. And that was figuratively and literally on the back end. And he expected that when he got there, that there would be a strap waiting for him. Now, for those of you who don't remember what a strap is, it's a piece of leather that was used to sharpen the blade on a razor, but or maybe some other small implements, but it was also used to bring about some discipline. You might remember in your experience it being a belt. I'm so old that I had both. But anyway, there was no strap. He got home, and she was standing there waiting for him on the porch, but no strap. Now, that got his curiosity up. And then his mother took his hand, and she took him into the house, and she took him right on into her bedroom, and she plopped him down on a chair, and she dropped to her knees right in front of him, and she closed her eyes, and she began to pray aloud, Lord, come into Rufus's heart, that he might know right from wrong, and that he might realize that his mother loves him and wants nothing more than he be a good boy. And she prayed God would forgive him for what he had done and would help him to do what was right in the days to come. He could hear in his mother's voice a breaking, a longing. And Rufus could not stay in the chair. He got off the chair and he dropped down on his knees beside her, and he threw his arms around her and said he wanted to be a good boy. His mother's love that day had shown him that goodness is real, that it was a thing to be admired and honored and to be experienced. Her life was actually for him, he said, a witness to God's goodness in his life. Jesus' resurrection that we celebrate today bore witness to his life being a righteous one. It was a validation that he was the sinless Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb of God, given for our sin and brokenness. It verified that his sacrifice did in fact pay the penalty for yours and my sin, and made possible for us a restored fellowship in God. His resurrection demonstrated his victory over evil and sin. As Rufus's life was changed in that moment, so ours can be when we receive and accept what Jesus has done. And today we gather as a community that has experienced His goodness, has experienced His forgiveness. Many of us have known the glorious victory of the resurrection in our life because we were once dead in our trespasses, but now are alive in Christ. We experience a new life. God has won for us the greatest victory ever. As Don Francisco in his song put it, He's alive and I'm forgiven. The greatest weight that is ever upon us, the brokenness, the rebellion against God, the chains of our sin were broken and thrown aside. We are forgiven. Jesus' resurrection not only defeated our enemy, Satan, but it broke the bondage to the chains of sin, to the power of sin in our life. Though it's still present, it does not need reign in our lives. We can be freed. And through the ages, there have been those who are unlikely witnesses that have borne testimony to the life-transforming power of the resurrection at work in their lives. In this morning's scripture, we heard about some unlikely witnesses. Now let's look at just for a moment to capture the context of their witness. I want to begin back in the previous chapter, verse 55, the last two verses of that chapter. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph. Joseph Arimathea is the man who offered his tomb to Jesus. He was a smart guy. He knew he was getting it back. Slightly used, but it's okay. They followed him and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. They did the minimum. There was no time left. The sun was going down. The Sabbath was about to begin. They couldn't be there any longer. So they laid him in the tomb and they rolled the stone in front of the tomb. So they went home, and they prepared the spices and the perfumes that usually go with burying a body in their tradition. And then they rested. It was Sabbath. They obeyed the commandment, you shall do no work on the Sabbath. You know, as Jennifer read the scripture this morning, I loved what her version said. My version says that when they returned to the group and they were given testimony to the fact that Jesus was risen from the dead, mine says, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Probably accurate enough. But do you remember what Jennifer said? Sound like idle tales. Idle tales. Nothing of substance, just hopeful hope. They weren't folk who were thought highly of. We have several women that are mentioned here who, because of their love for Jesus, they went to prepare his body for its lot, you know, where he would be laid and where so that his body would be properly prepared for burial. They hadn't thought about, well, how's this stone going to be taken out? You know, how are we going to get that out of the way? But they went anyway. And there they met an unlikely witness. They met the one who said, he's not here. He's risen. And so they returned with this unbelievable story to his disciples, who many from a great distance had watched, some of them, especially those women, had watched up close, his dying. And how could anyone live after that? As a matter of fact, with all that Jesus suffered, his death came more quickly than was norm. They knew he was gone. But now they were saying he's alive. And the response was, well, they're just talking nonsense. These are idle tales. Why would they say that? I mean, the problem was they weren't very reputable to begin with. I mean, yes, in that day, I'm sorry, ladies, but in that culture, women's testimony was not even admissible in court. It was just not considered to be reputable. Yet God chose these very ones to be the first to reveal to others, to be a witness to others, that Jesus was alive. Now, if a person who was really good, really sharp with strategy, and their understanding of that culture, they wouldn't have had the women be the first to witness to Jesus' resurrection. It had somehow been some men, but that wasn't the case. Jesus' disciples, maybe somebody else, but some men. But no, these women were unlikely witnesses. It made no sense. Or did it? People having a basic awareness of what was going on, of what was acceptable then, may have been set up a little bit. For here is the one key to a testimony being received as authentic. It just didn't fit the normal way of things. And the more that these women spoke, the more people thought there may be something to this. Their intensity, their passion, their drive to speak out, regardless of what might come of them for doing so, gave weight to their testimony. There was something about them that made their witness appear more genuine. You know, I think part of it was simply this. What had been dead in them was now alive because Christ was alive. And because they spoke with such clarity and such passion, that resurrection life was demonstrated in them. So much so that it took Peter to a place in himself that he could not wait any longer, and he ran to the tomb to see for himself. There are unlikely witnesses down through the ages. You know, we often think of Apostle Paul, a man who was gripped with anger and bitterness. He wanted to kill all the Christians, or at least have them recant, to deny that Jesus' life and ministry and death had any real effect upon their lives, and there was no such thing as the resurrection. But then Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus. I called him Paul. He was Saul then. And Saul was so transformed by that meeting, he became Paul. He took on another name. His life and testimony bore witness to the power of Jesus' resurrection in his life. And eventually he would die. He would not recant his witness in the middle of Caesar's court. so much that Paul believed in the resurrection. He said in a letter, I want to know Christ, yes, and to know the power of the resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. He was indeed an unlikely witness. But my question is, what would have happened had Paul not been a witness? What if he had not shared with the world what it meant that Christ rose from the dead? Because the implications are far-reaching. I think one of those folk that have caught this, I mean, who have captured just the amazing transformation that took place not only in Paul, but through his writings, took place in culture, is Tom Holland. He wrote Dominion, How the Christian Revolution Remade the World. And what he documents over 900 pages worth is how what Paul wrote transformed culture and became the very underpinnings of Western civilization. And because of that, a whole new way of life is made possible where people can live with liberty and freedom. And this from a man who's an unbeliever. Resurrection power gives new life. And Paul's witness to it and instruction in it went beyond those he met. It played a part in how you and I experience life today outside of the realm of being Christian and being a part of a body like this. Our very civilization is based on elements of his writing and the truths found there. But you know, Paul wasn't the first. What if the first had failed? And I go back to those unlikely witnesses. What if they hadn't spoken? What if the women had remained quiet? I just don't think it's possible. I don't think that once resurrection power has come in you, when you've received Christ, when you experience that transformation of your heart, when you've been made alive in Christ, I just don't think it's possible to remain quiet. You can't help yourself but be a witness. And I think that the truth is that today this room is filled with unlikely witnesses. And you may say, well, Brian, that was Paul and all that gang back there. What would they, you know, how can you say we could be like them? Well, I think of Dwight Moody, a shoe salesman in Chicago, became one of the greatest evangelists in our country's history. I think of C.S. Lewis, a professor in ancient literature at Oxford. What a witness. I think of Tim Tebow, a Heisman-winning quarterback that made it great in college and had a so-so short career in the NFL, but now is all about changing lives and is making an impact in the world of human trafficking. I think of others. I think of Evelyn Adams, my mom. who would go to the east side of Plainview, sit down at a piano in a Hispanic mission church and play for them on Wednesday evenings. My dad always said that if she would have been in the Army, she'd been a colonel. And she could arrange one of the largest thrift sales you have ever seen every year in Plainview, Texas. It filled a city block just to help those, but particularly our migrant workers in the area who came to help with the fields. I think of Arlene Baker, a very quiet woman. Always said that you could tell she's a woman of prayer because she was so thin. She's been praying. She hadn't been eating. I think of Jeff Eigenman, whose life had been riddled and his brain riddled with drugs. But when he experienced Christ and his resurrection power in him, oh, a new life was born in front of us. Wellington has not been the same. Each of us may think of ourselves as unlikely witnesses, but history shows that God uses such folk for his glory. The fewer, the less likely, the better. Because then people see God. And they know that it's God whose love is being shared with them. It's God's grace that's pervading in them. It's God's transforming power at work. You see, when we grasp what Jesus has done for us through his resurrection, our witness is received with awe, just as the witness of these women was. People can argue with ideas. We often wonder, well, what happens when somebody doesn't agree with me? People can argue with their ideas. I'm not asking you to share on philosophical level your ideas. That's not what God's after. No, he's just simply asking you, inviting you, really commanding you to share what he's done in your life for your life. They can't argue with that. And if they say, well, you don't seem like much to me, you do this, this, this. You should have said, well, you should have seen what I was like before. My mother always said, I can know where Brian's at because I'd always tell, you know, I'd hear somebody say, Brian, get out of that. Brian, stop that. And such was my life. To this day, I see a knob or a handle. I don't know what it means. I got to try it. So if you ever hear an explosion, but the thing is, without Christ and the resurrection, I wouldn't be standing here today. Friends, I want you to hear this. You can leave here today and go with the confidence that the risen Christ and the same power that raised him is now in you and is at work in you, and he will go with you. But there's a catch to that, and that is this. It depends on whether or not you've met him on the road of your life and that you've received him. You've received the grace he offers. You have accepted what he has done for you, that he died for your sin. And you want to live in and through the grace of God. Do you know the love that he demonstrated in dying for you? However unlikely it may seem, you can be a witness, an unlikely one at that, of his love and transforming power in the resurrection. to the glory of God. Amen.